We are in the last chapter of the first letter to Timothy. The second letter to Timothy is shorter, and we're going to tackle it in November in the couple of times that we meet. But tonight we want to finish the sixth chapter of First Timothy. And it's a little awkward in the beginning because Timothy kind of is talking about, Paul is talking about one thing and then it kind of changes direction in a hurry. And you think, well, why in the world didn't they break the chapter about three sentences later than they, or three verses later than they did? And I have no good answer for that. I will tell you this, that you remember that there were no chapters and verses when the Bible was written, when this letter was written. Paul didn't make these breaks. Somebody did along the way. These breaks were made. And for some reason it comes out a little funny. But we start with this little passage about how slaves and masters should interact with each other. So, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So here he is speaking to people who are in what you would call maybe the most difficult of cultural positions. A social strata that was at the very bottom. They were enslaved. Now remember that this could happen for a couple of different reasons, but normally where the reason that it happened in that time and in that place was out of indebtedness. That a person would rack up a debt, and in order to get out of debt, they would essentially sell themselves to the person that they owed the debt to, or to someone whereby they could make the money so that the money would go to their debt. And so they put themselves in a more than what you would call a regular employment scenario. It was, you know, they were actually owned by this person. So it was a slavery position. However, there were some laws about that. In those cases, if you were an indentured slave like that, there was a limitation to how long that could be. 7 years. And then after that time, there was an option to re-up. And you re-upped permanently. And actually, when Paul talked about being a slave of Christ, that was the word that he used. Re-upping permanently. And you would go to a doorpost and it all would be driven through your earlobe. And that was the pact that you now belong to this master for life. And Paul likened that to our particular relationship with Christ. That we have become, by our own choice, we'll say, by our own choice, indebted to this master for the rest of our lives. And so he painted that picture. Now, he's not speaking necessarily in that regard here. He's speaking to people who were literal slaves in the culture at the time. And he tells them, you need to be well behaved as slaves. And you, there are people who are in an uproar about passages like this, even unto our time. Does God advocate slavery? Paul is telling them, just be fine with it. And here is really what is true commonly in Paul's letters, is that he very rarely, if at all, advocated or even prayed for, in his own case, a change of circumstances. What he advocated for and what he prayed for in his own heart was a change of attitude in midst of whatever circumstances came your way. And so he was speaking to these people. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit maybe about William Wilberforce a little bit later tonight, who was instrumental in ending the slave trade in England and who spent many, many years doing that. So it's not as though, and he did it because of his faith in Christ and because of how wrong he thought slavery to be in that case. He spent all those years doing that and advocating for it. And Paul was not saying it would be wrong necessarily to advocate for a change in circumstances. But what he was saying is, while you're there, while you're in the circumstances, here's how you act. Here's how you behave. You honor your master. Why? Because, remember, what comes out of your mouth is, I'm a follower of Jesus. And if you go around being disrespectful and dishonoring to people on one hand, and on the other hand say, I'm a Jesus person, it wouldn't fly. He says, you bring damage to our teaching if you do that. So you need to treat your master with respect, is what he was saying. It goes on to this, verse 2. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Very interesting parallel in this passage to Romans 6, where Paul asks the question, should we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. That is, because God treats us wonderfully and will forgive us when we do wrong, should we just kind of make up our own rules and say, it's okay, whatever I do, because He's going to forgive me? And Paul said, no. No. Your response to grace is not disrespect, but it's greater respect. And he's saying the exact same thing here. If your master is a believer, you could maybe kick back and say, you know, he'll forgive me. Because he's grace-filled and he's, you know, he's a believer. And I'm just going to kind of take the day off. And Paul says, don't you dare. Your response to someone who has grace is to be even better as their servant. To accept that grace with a response of, wow, I'm going to really work for this person. So he charges the servants in that case, the slaves in that case, and he charges the masters here kind of implicitly because he says, because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and devoted to the welfare of their slaves. So if there was a master reading this who wasn't devoted to the welfare of his slaves, he got the message. Time to be devoted to the welfare of your slaves. So it worked both ways. And then this is where it takes kind of a sudden turn here. You'll see the context and the paragraph changes. But you would think, well, maybe this should just be a whole new chapter. But here's where it goes. These are things that you are to teach and insist on. Now, when he says these things, he's not referring only to this function of slavery and mastership. He's talking about the several things that we've talked about as we've gotten to this point. The many things about the faith. And he says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. Now, if you want to offend someone, let me give you a hint as to how to do that. Walk up to them and say, I hear that you don't agree about the teachings of Jesus. And when they say to you, you're right, then here's what you say. You are conceited and understand nothing. Now that will bring all kinds of offense. And you know, the thing is that it should. You know, if you said to somebody, you're conceited and you understand nothing, they probably should be offended. But here's the thing that happens. When they do, if they do, come to Christ themselves, they say to themselves, you know, before I knew Jesus, I was conceited and I understood nothing. But it takes Jesus in them for them to come to that realization. It doesn't do you much good to tell them that. On Jesus' behalf. I'm here as a messenger of Christ to tell you, you are conceited and understand nothing. So it's not going to work. But when Christ changes a person's heart, very often they come to that particular realization. Wow, I was not a very good person. And I didn't really get the whole thing that was going on with Jesus. And look at how it continues. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now, he's got a lot of ugly stuff going on there, but it's not like the other lists of sins that we found in the first chapter of 1 Timothy, kind of those things that you would recognize, you know, as, ooh, yeah, that's pretty sinful. These are, wow, these are, really? You invite controversy. You go around starting arguments? And he says, no, that's really sinful. And particularly, it's sinful in a religious context. If people are arguing over stuff to get the upper hand religiously, they're doing it for something. And guess what they're doing it for? Financial gain. Don't fool yourself. There are power plays in the church just as there are in every other area of society. And sadly, even when it's subtle, even when it's maybe it's unconscious in some cases, there's this thing of, well, if I can get more people in my church, I can add on. We can build that new building. And there's never this realization of where do those more people come from? Usually they come from some other church. And we do a lot of shuffling. This may surprise you to know, but in the 1990s, there was what was called the church growth movement. And there was this supposed big boom in church growth. And the truth of the matter is there was not one county in America where more people started going to church than before. What happened was they just started concentrating in churches that got bigger and bigger and bigger. But overall, it was the same number of people. Unless, of course, that as a percent, we're talking about a percentage of population. So if the population in the county grew, then the population of church growers grew, but it was always proportional to what it had always been before. It's normally a lot of reshuffling. My brother-in-law, who's very involved in his church in Modesto, recently told me that he sat down with the elders of his church and the pastors, and he said, listen, I am tired of people coming to our church from other churches. Wow, you want to, you know, kind of... The elders in your church are going to go, what? He says, we need to pray for converts. You know, new people, brand new people. That's what thrilled... When you read about numbers in Acts, people say, well, you know, God isn't afraid of numbers. It says the church grew by 3,000 this day and many hundreds were added to... There were always brand new believers that were added. Well, they didn't get excited about, well, you know, a few folks in Ephesus moved over to Philippi. Boy, that Philippi church, it's booming now. That just wasn't, really wasn't thrilling to them. What was exciting to them was that people who did not know Jesus now knew Jesus in their heart. And so Paul says that's what it needs to be about. And then he talks about contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Now there's one of those times when you go, oh, that's in the Bible? My grandfather used to tell me that. And you didn't even necessarily know where it came from. You know, sometimes when you read the Bible, particularly if you read it through, and you haven't read it through in a while, you, oh, that expression started in the Bible? Here it is. You brought nothing in, you take nothing out. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, we looked at this a little bit last week, when we were talking about the parable of the soils, that there was one seed, remember, that was cast, and the worries of the world and the pursuit of wealth just caused that thing to choke, caused that little sprout to choke, and it never developed into producing 40, 60, 100-fold. Okay? So here is Timothy fleshing this out, this whole idea about what in the world do we... What is our attitude about money? Now, I know that Voyle prayed tonight that, you know, Thanksgiving, that I'm here to teach you right from wrong, or something like that. I'm actually here maybe how to teach you how to think tonight. Because there really is not any... There is no flat directive about what to do with every dollar. Is it okay for you to go to Hawaii and for you to buy a boat? Is it okay for that person to belong to to the country club and that person to buy a new house or remodel the kitchen. I'm not going to get into that. I'm not even going to pretend to get into that. But what we do see in this particular thing and what we'll talk about tonight are some threads that have to do with how we think about money. And here is the baseline of it all. Don't you dare put your hope in money. You will be disappointed every single time. So look at Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." There you go. Bring your little quibble to the Lord. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I will say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich toward God. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So he's talking about storing up things. "Do not store up for yourselves," he said, "treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal." That's being rich toward God. See, back here where he says life does not consist in an abundance of possessions, somebody says, "Well, I like what I have." Up here where it says, "You brought nothing into the world, you can take nothing out of it," someone might say to you, "Yeah, but I can enjoy all I have while I'm here." And that's where Jesus' Luke 12 parable comes in. You don't know how long you're going to be here. You have no idea. And if you spend your time worrying about those things and thinking about those things, and that's also what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, look, who of you can add 1 hour to your life, he said, by worrying about what you will eat or drink or what you will wear? Seek first the kingdom of God and all of the necessary things will be given to you as well. Paul wrote to the Philippians, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in, whether it's wealth or in poverty. I've lived in both and I've learned to be happy with both. So it's a challenging thing. Leaders pair godliness with contentment. Those things go together when they're done rightly. So let's talk about that a little bit more. Verse 11, very bottom. "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." Now, before you turn the page, look there for a minute. The first two words, pursue righteousness and godliness. And you might ask yourself, now what is the difference? I kind of always would say those are pretty much the same, righteousness and godliness. And they are basically pretty similar. You could almost put them as synonyms if you're a God-fearing person. But I think where Paul is pointing here, and in some other places as well, is that there are some things that are basically universally regarded as righteous. The truth of the matter is that when somebody says to you, "You know that whole Ten Commandments stuff, we gotta get the Ten Commandments out of our courthouses and out of our schools, we don't believe in the Ten Commandments." The truth is that most people believe in at least, adamantly believe in at least 3 commandments. Do not kill, Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. That is virtually universally agreed upon. So if I went back to him and said, well, could I post the three commandments? They'd probably say, okay. Because those are agreed upon in virtually every society that's ever existed. There are some odd exceptions, but those have basically universally existed, and they would be what Paul might call here righteousness. And the reason that he advocates for righteousness in many places is because it says to the world, we who are in Christ do the right things well. You'll find that in us. We're not trying to get around those things. But then he talks about godliness. Because you have this godliness part too. And I would suggest that there is another layer of righteousness that really belongs to the people of God. So when you start the Ten Commandments with what? You will have no other God before me. That's not a universally accepted matter of righteousness, but it sure is a function of godliness. You won't make any graven images is certainly a function of godliness. You will remember the Sabbath and keep it holy is a function of godliness. So those things belong to the people of God. So he's saying, look, don't only pursue the things that look righteous to the world. Pursue the things that are righteous before God as well. Pursue righteousness and godliness. But here's where we want to back up a little bit and say godliness with contentment is great gain. Because it is possible to have this begrudging godliness. Lord, I'm serving you, but look at what I'm giving up to do it. My neighbor over there has all those rings on her fingers. And what do I have? My neighbor over there, you know, he's got the golf cart with all the bells and whistles. And I got to pay my $15 every time I go out to the club. I mean, we can do that, you know, with our godliness. And so Paul says, put those things together. Don't let your godliness become an excuse for grumbling. Never, never. Be content. Because why? Well, we'll talk about that as we go forward. Okay, now, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in His own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To Him be honor and might forever. Amen. Now that is a big praise-filled sentence there, claiming a lot of things about God and about Timothy's actual standing before God. That he made a confession of faith, and here's the one he made it in front of, in the sight of God, and then he describes who God is. Why do they pursue righteousness and fight for faith and hold on to the hope of eternal life? They do it for eternity's sake. Again, it goes back to laying up your treasures in heaven and not on earth. So we have to, you know, we take these things up, and they're challenged sometimes. And if they weren't a challenge before, they may get more challenging here in the next paragraph. And I want you to... I think there are a couple of common things that come up when people say, will tell you why they don't get involved with the church or why especially they don't go to a church. And one of those very commonly is they're always talking about
money.
Are you telling me you don't go to church because someone don't? They're always talking about money. People have that complaint, and I was thinking recently that I ought to respond. Well, how often do you talk about money at your dinner table? Because it's pretty common, you know. When a husband and wife sit down together, it's a frequent topic. It is a frequent topic of Scripture. And we'll explore a little bit about that here in just a minute. It's a little bit unlike when we're tackling the first chapter and it addressed homosexuality. And we had to tackle that as it came up in the Greek. The fact of the matter is that some people say, well, you know, the church is always teaching against homosexuality. And the truth of the matter is that if you go to a church, one of those churches that teaches through the Bible verse by verse, you could sit in a church for probably 5 years and never hear anything taught about homosexuality. Because homosexuality is pretty infrequently addressed. It took us 5 years here before we landed on a verse that actually addressed it. That's not the case with money. Money comes up frequently in Scripture. And here it comes again. And it just was there 2 paragraphs ago. And here it is again. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. See, he's differentiating between the collection of things that people say, ah, this is my life. This is the good life. It doesn't get any better than this. And the life that is truly life, he says. When you learn to say, well, those things are nice, but I don't cling to those things, now you're moving into the camp of pursuing what is truly life. This is how your life should be lived when it comes to money. This is how most people live their lives when it comes to money. I'm going to hold on as tightly as I can. And the teaching of Scripture is receive it and let it go. Receive it and let it go. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, if you wonder how old this is, because this is one of the latest pieces of writing in the Bible that we have, 1 Timothy. Here's one of the earliest. Moses said in Deuteronomy to the people, if anyone is poor among your fellow Israelites in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward them. Rather be open-handed and freely lend to them whatever they need. Give generously to them, and do so without a grudging heart. Then, because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. Now, you'll notice there's an ellipsis in there, a dot, 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 because there were a couple of verses taken out. I just kind of ran out of room here. Those particular verses talk about the seventh year. Because according to the Jewish law that God gave to Moses, all debts were canceled in the seventh year. And so there had to be some restrictions about the way that you treated people. Because you could see how people might strategize as the seventh year got closer. And he said, don't let that strategizing enter your way of thinking. Play this cleanly. Play this fairly. Recognize people who are in need. Give to them. And it started with what we'll call the family. That is, the bigger family. He's talking here particularly about those who are Jewish people among them. If you know a fellow Jew who is in trouble, here's what you need to do. Here's how you need to treat them. Now, that same thing did extend, as we'll see in a little bit, to those who were also foreigners among them. So it's a pretty open-handed way of thinking. There's a great little book that we came across a few years ago. It was only in electronic form, and they finally put it out in paperback. And it's called Gospel Patrons. And if you like really cool stories of faith, this is a good one. Gospel Patrons. It's by a guy named John Reinhart. His name's right here in the thing, so you could write Gospel Patrons right next to his name. And he takes a case of three people. George Whitefield and William Tyndale, who was the original translator of the Bible into English, and John Newton, in partnership later with William Wilberforce. And what he found was, in looking up the history of these men, that they all had single, large benefactors who were basically titans of industry or business who had a heart for the gospel. And they found themselves someone to support. They just said, this is my guy. So alongside Whitefield, it was a woman actually who came alongside Whitefield and men who came alongside of the others. And they supported their work wholly in the gospel. In Tyndale's case, it was an undercover operation. It was against the law to translate the Bible into English. But here was this businessman with all the wealth in the world saying, doesn't matter to me. I'm in this with you. We're going to get this job done. And he put all his wealth at risk to support Tyndale's work. Well, John Reinhart says this. He says, the titans of philanthropy will be remembered for giving to good causes. Gospel patrons will be remembered for giving to eternal ones. Where philanthropists aim to nourish people's bodies and train their minds, gospel patrons prioritize people's souls. Gospel patrons treat symptoms, but ultimately they go after the disease. And that's the differentiation. There is huge money given in the United States, particularly to education and the arts. The largest endowments that exist in the United States exist, I believe they exist at Harvard, at Yale, and at Stanford. Hundreds of millions of dollars. And those, and you know, in a way it's nice because it allows for them to do a lot of things educationally for a lot of kids who couldn't afford it. If your household makes less than $150,000, you don't pay a dime in tuition to go to Harvard once you get in. You may not have known that. You may have thought, well, Harvard, you know, that's pretty high end. It is high end intellectually. It's really hard to get in. But once you get in, the endowment's so great that they're able to say to those kids, here you go. Your education is on us. But what John Reinhart says basically is, look, that money will always be there. There are always people who are giving to that. There are not so many people who say, the gospel is my target. I want people to get Jesus. That's where my money is going to go. And frankly, that's exactly what Paul and Jesus were talking about when they were talking about eternal worth to what you do with your money. Put it toward eternal things. Mark Buchanan is one of my favorite writers. He's a pastor up in British Columbia. And he says this, and his story has always stuck with me, and I had forgotten all about it. And I went into some files this week to kind of look and see if I had some things along this topic, and this was the first thing that landed in front of me, and I thought, oh, here it is again. I have never had anyone, not one person, ask me to pray about and give guidance in how best to handle their investments. That's remarkable when you think about it. It is unmistakably clear that mammon and God are in a pitched battle. Where our treasures are, there are our hearts also. If there's one area in which I would have expected my pastoral counsel would be much sought and highly prized, it's in the matter of money. How best to be a steward and a giver of it. How to keep our lives free from the love of it. But it's simply not so. Yet I have had many come to me, asking for my prayers, thoughts, comfort, and direction, to mediate the presence of Christ, to help them know the mind of Christ as they face bankruptcy. See, and what he's saying is, look, the Scripture teaches us in both of those regards, what to do in good times and what to do in bad. And it's really important that we know what to do in both of those cases and to actually seek that counsel. If God gives you a windfall, it's as important to seek counsel in what to do with that in your prayer time and maybe in your talking to your Christian friends or leaders as it is if you lose everything. But we kind of sometimes have in America a desperation faith. You know this to be true. Things are bad in my life. Now it's time to turn to God. And it's a faith of desperation. Here's how he closes the letter, and then we'll talk a little bit more about this idea of giving. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. Paul's concerned really from the beginning of the letter to the end, if you remember the beginning of the letter, about teachings that would lead people away from Christ. And he really said to Timothy, look, as a leader, you have to be especially careful about that, because people are going to follow your lead and listen to your words, and the words you say need to reflect the truth about Christ. Don't let falsehood slip in. Okay, now, over here on this page, this is kind of like my extra sheet for you tonight. It's four threads of giving. I printed up a number of these. I put them in the back. This is an article that we wrote a couple of years ago called Why We Give. And it has some principles on giving. It basically just explores lots of scripture on giving. And so I put a bunch of them on the table in the back. So if you want one, go ahead and take it tonight. But these are kind of the highlights from it. What we've been talking about a lot in the last several years, and we did a video series on this last year that you may recall, was threads of faith. It's very difficult sometimes, for instance, when you look at scripture and you say, okay, what if the New Testament supplants the Old Testament, what do I take from the Old Testament? Why do I even pay attention to it at all? Some people have asked. Some people say, well, you know what, you can pretty much throw it all away except for, say, the Ten Commandments and the 23rd Psalm. You know, and they remember those really well, and then everything else just kind of fades away. And Paul writes and says, look, that law is not worth what everyone thought it was worth. What it does is not so much show us the way, is that it shows us how we cannot accomplish the way. And because we cannot accomplish the way, what we need is the real way, who is Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. So what in the world do we do with the Old Testament? Do we go back there to find righteousness? Do we go to the Ten Commandments? And what about, okay, here's the Ten Commandments, but all around the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the other book next to it, Leviticus, there are all of these laws. Why do we pick these ten, but not even one of these? And if so, which one do we take? Or which two? Or which three? And where do we stop? And it can be so confusing. And so we got to this point where we recognize that the thing that you really need to worry about is what you would call, what we call threads of righteousness. That is things that run from the Old Testament all the way through into the New Testament. Now you will notice that tonight we've talked about giving, and I have not mentioned one of the most commonly used words in terms of giving. Exactly. Mary says it. Tithing. I haven't mentioned tithing. Why? It's an Old Testament word. But here's the thing that's important. It's an Old Testament word. It means tenth. And so people say, you know, a lot of pastors will teach, well, you give a tenth of your income. The fact of the matter is that there were three tithes in the Old Testament. There were two 10% tithes and a 10% every third year tithe. So in actuality, if your pastor is teaching a 10% tithe, he should be teaching a 23 1/3% tithe. And you can thank the Lord that he's only teaching a 10% tithe. The tithe was, it had some pieces in it that were very, very important. But the thread that run, the threads that run through, the tithe is not mentioned in this strict way in the New Testament. But there are several things that are definitely mentioned, and they run from the Old Testament through to the New Testament. And we talk in the article about tithing more specifically. So again, if you're interested, take the article. But as to why sometimes the problem with tithing when you teach a strict tithe is, some people who are in a very much a position to give far more than 10% say, ah, that's all I have to give. And they ignore the leading of the Lord to give more, if they're supposed to give more. And there are people who have given. Famously, R.G. Letourneau, a big contractor in Texas, gave 90% away. Commonly, people say, you know what? We've packed it at some age in our life. You know, I've heard this story several times over, but when we were in our 30s or in our 40s, that we just said, from this point on, we are not increasing, we are not bettering our lifestyle. No matter how much the Lord blesses us with, we're giving all of that extra away and we're living at this level. That was their choice. Well, that meant that as more and more came in, they were giving not 10, they were giving 15 and then 20 and then 25. That's why I said, this is about how you think. It's not about me telling you, this is what you should give. Okay? But here's what you should think, because these are the things that run from the Old Testament to the New. And they're on that page that says, threads of giving. Number one, in both the Old Testament and the New, and I give one example in each case here, but there are other examples as well. We give in faith, knowing that God is the provider. So in Deuteronomy 8, again, Moses speaking, talking to the people, says, He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to His ancestors, as it is today. So in faith, we have to remember two things, who God is and what He gives us. And we also have to recognize, because Moses talked about manna here, that what He gives today is what He deems to be adequate. And if you say, well, it's not adequate, I'm going to go collect extra manna, I have news for you. It will be rotten by morning. That's the story. And that's the reality. When we start gathering all of this stuff unto ourselves and holding it in like this, it basically just rots. And so He says, look, in faith, trust that what you have today is what God was planning to give you today. He's your provider. And then in James, He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So the first thread that runs from the Old Testament to the New Testament is that you ask in faith and you give in faith. Some people say, I can't, you know, I only give 2% because I just can't trust that tomorrow the money will be there. Who can't you trust that tomorrow the money will be there? Basically, you're saying, well, I can't trust God. So you give in faith. Remember the widow's mite. She gave more than everyone else because she gave everything she had, even though it was 2 cents. Second, we give in thanksgiving to God. In the Leviticus laws, there were certain of the sacrifices that were made for thanksgiving. There were some made for atonement. There were some made for out of guilt. There were also those made out of thanksgiving. And then also, Paul writing to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances. So sometimes we give out of thankfulness. We say, God, thank you that you've given this to me. I'm giving back some to you. In fact, some say, wait a minute. That's kind of the backwards thinking. If, as we read in Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the question should not be, it's been said, the question should not be, how much of my money do I give to God, but how much of God's money do I keep for myself? If the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Third thing, provide for ministers. In Leviticus again, there was always the priests would keep a portion of the sacrificial food. And that's how they were fed. That's how they ate. It was their provision. And the same thing is said, Matthew says to his disciples, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew, do not get any gold or silver or copper to take with you in your belts, no bag for the journey or extra shirt or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Paul writes about, he refers back to the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law said, do not muzzle an ox while he is treading out the grain. That is, while that ox is going around, treading out the grain, let him eat from what he is treading. And then he takes that, very strangely, and applies it. And you think, wow, the Lord planned this? This Old Testament law about oxen is about ministers? He says basically the same thing. Do not muzzle the minister. Give the minister what the minister is worth. And he's worth a lot, it says in lots of cases. Okay? And the last one is give out of generosity and care for the poor. And this comes both in loaning, it also comes in the law of gleaning. If you know the law of gleaning, it was that they never, in their case, well, you see it here. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. This is why I command you to do this. They did not harvest to the edge of the crop. Remember Ruth? The story of Ruth is that she went into the fields to glean. That is, that the workers left grain, they left fruit behind, and people like Ruth, who were too poor to do anything, and as a woman had no job, could go out and collect from that food and be fed. That was the law of the land in the Old Testament, and it remains in the New Testament. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches, or has given the Macedonian churches, because they dispensed it, in the midst of a very severe trial. Here they are in dire circumstances. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded for us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Do you know that in the United States, The wealthy give to education. The wealthy give to arts. But by far, as a percentage of income, the poor give to the poor. By far. You know, they'd say, you know, the people who earn this high level of income might give 0.5% to the poor. And people who earn way down here at the poverty level may give 5% to the poor. They way outgive the wealthy to the poor. This is kind of an interesting dynamic and a rather unbiblical one, actually. So, here again tonight, we'll pray and finish. I can't really tell you what to do. I don't know what you have, and I don't know what you're doing with it now. But I can give you, you know, reminders for some of you, maybe new material for some of you, about just how to think about what God has given you, no matter how much it is. The Macedonian churches gave out of their poverty, and in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, teach those who are wealthy to give out of their wealth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for all that you give to us. It seems almost odd sometimes to thank you for material possessions or provision or these sorts of things, and yet you tell us to do that very thing, to be reminded that we would have none of it if it were not for you. That the very ability we have to make anything at all comes from you. And so we thank you for that provision. We thank you that we walk out of here and have dinner. We thank you that you have shown us wonders and allowed us to travel and do all of these things that are really, really cool. And yet we never want to lose sight of your heart. And tonight you showed us a lot of your heart about what we should do with the things that we have. That we need to pursue contentment paired with godliness. And then we would be those who could lead others. We thank you for these words that we've gone through in this chapter, or in this book, this letter, that have taught us how to lead. In Christ's name, amen.